I titled this morning's message, Guard Your Heart, Starting the New Year with True Worship. And this really comes from verse 21, which is our focus this morning in 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Let me pray and commit this time to the Lord. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to come now to your word. Your inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, all-sufficient word that you have left for us so that we would live our lives as your redeemed, as an act of worship to you. Lord, help us as we consider this profound verse at the end of this amazing letter. May it lead us in this next year into greater love and worship of you with our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Several months ago, my family and I were coming from a trip from Loveland, and so we had some time in the car to listen to things which we normally do, or even have some discussions. And I've been wanting to have a conversation, especially with the boys who were with us. I would bring up some topics or some things that wanted to address in our lives. This is something that we regularly over the years have sought to do. We knew that there's nothing new in these kind of conversations. And really, it helps us to serve as an opportunity to take stock of what's going on in our family, what we're doing with our priorities, what we're doing with our time. And so we started having conversations of how we can better honor God with our time. One of my sons asked me, and I did ask him for permission to say this, but one of my sons asked me, said, why do we do this? Well, since it seems that it works for a period of time. We talk about these things, we work on things, and we make some kind of new changes, but not always lasting changes. Well, why do we have these kind of conversations? And as I thought through this, I thought, man, this is actually a good question. Why do we do that? Why do we stop for a moment and consider what our lives, what we're doing with our lives? Why is that important? Why should we review and see what we're doing, what we're spending our time in, what we're spending our money, what we were spending, and what are our priorities? And as I thought through that, I said, well, that's because it's part of being a Christian. This is what we do as believers. We take stock of our lives because we want to realign our priorities. If our priorities are off and the things that we're spending time doing are off, then we want to realign them back to God's priorities. Part of being a Christian is to constantly bring our lives in submission to Christ. And because we are Christians and because we are living in this sin-cursed world, many things and many temptations will constantly pull us away. And until we stop and take stock of those things and consider them in light of Scripture, we will just put the cruise control and really, at the end, dishonor the Lord with our lives. And so we evaluate, we set parameters to best honor God with our lives for His glory. And this doesn't happen, this doesn't just happen once you become a Christian, then everything that you do and plan is going to be successful. You actually have to work hard at planning to honor God with your life. It's part of who we are. We do this all the time because this is the part of the process of sanctification, part of the process of becoming like Christ, to pursue Him and His goals. But often, as it is true, our flesh wins. Often the battle sometimes is very subtle or nothing at all. And then pretty soon we are in a place that we're like, how did I get here? A couple of weeks ago, I was listening to a podcast by Reagan Rose, who runs a ministry called Redeeming Productivity. I would definitely recommend that for you. What he reveals in that title is exactly that, helping believers and Christians to seek to live their lives in a very productive way. And if you're not familiar with this stuff, I encourage you to do that. If you want to plan your life for the honor and glory of God, that he provides a lot of resources in comparison to a lot of secular resources, that they might have some similar observations, but the motive and the goal is different. And as he talked about how we spend our lives as Christians, he talked about being faithful to God with our lives. You see that in 1 Corinthians 10:31, that whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, we do it all for the glory of God. And he said this one statement that was very helpful to me in thinking through, and as we come to this end of the year, he said this. He says, you have to plan for faithfulness. It doesn't happen automatically. And he was taking that from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, where Paul says that it is a steward for him and for those who are coming to proclaim the gospel as stewards, we are to be found faithful. But that faithfulness doesn't happen by accident. You actually have to have a plan, and not only have a plan, but I would say even further, execute that plan, commit to doing that plan, to practically come up with some steps that would help you to be more faithful to the Lord. If God is calling not only for ministers to be faithful stewards of the gospel, and he has entrusted to us as believers the ministry of disciple making, and we are also called to be stewards and therefore faithful, that's not going to happen by accident. That's not going to happen even by conviction. You know, often when we have discussions about, hey, how is this new year going to be for you? It's like, oh man, I'm convicted by these things that happened this year. And so then we just kind of like beat ourselves up and say, oh yeah, all these things, I just didn't get to do this, you know. But we all are sinners, and we just kind of brush it off like it's no big deal. So my question is, so what are you going to do about that? What do you mean? I already did. I just felt bad about it. Friends, that doesn't lead to anything. That's going to lead to further despair and dishonoring of God in your life. And so this is why I love New Year's. I love the coming of the new year, because if for anything, if you sit and consider as a believer, taking stock of what life was like for you in this last year, and considering what you did with your time, considering what you did with your money, considering what you did with your investment in the lives of the people in this church and in the community around us in proclaiming the gospel. And you take stock and you consider, how did I honor and live for God? Was I faithful in these areas? I love that, because it causes us to pause for a moment, even if it's just for a moment, for us to really consider, it's like, man, our time is precious. It's very limited. It's not promised tomorrow. We are here today. How can I honor God today and yet plan for the future? As believers, we hold that not only is planning biblical, but we also, while we plan, we acknowledge God's sovereignty over our plans. Consider, for example, in Proverbs chapter 16, just several verses that come from Proverbs chapter 16, where beginning in verse 1, he says, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from Yahweh. Then in verse 3, he says, commit your works to Yahweh, and your plans will be established. And then again in verse 9, he says, the heart of man plans his way, but Yahweh directs his steps. And so it is for the believer a necessity for them for you to plan for faithfulness in this next year, all while trusting that God is sovereign and that he's going to alter those plans and he's going to bring the things that are necessary for us to grow in greater love for him and love for his people and the people around us. And yet while we consider all these different things that come in a new year, the joy of being able to reorient and evaluate our lives this past year and then plan for faithfulness, I think one thing that's going to keep you from doing that, and that is what I believe John reveals to us in 1 John verse 5:21. You see, one of the reasons why Christians have the most difficult time changing for the glory of Christ is because we are treasuring and storing precious idols in our hearts. And John wants the believers, as he has been extolling and encouraging them, of the joy of knowing Christ and of their salvation in him and what is revealed and what he lays out of the characteristics that define and are marks of a believer throughout his letter. And in a pastoral way and in a warning way, he charges them to cling to Christ by not having other competing gods in their lives. These gods, as Psalm 115 so greatly explained, may have the things that we want. They may have the ears, they may have the eyes, they may have the mouths, but none of those work. They cannot see, they cannot hear, they cannot speak to you. They never satisfy and leaves us sprawled out in hopelessness and despair, clinging to what we thought would be dear and necessary for our lives. And if you want to truly change for the glory of Christ, my friends, heed what John is saying in this verse. John says, what will destroy a believer's assurance of salvation, the full confident assurance that you belong to God, and therefore, as a result, live in faithfulness and commitment and obedience, is competing false gods that rule and reign in our lives. And I can say that until you recognize that, and until you see that for what it is, all the other plans that you have won't mean anything. Because you haven't dealt with the root of what's going on in your own heart. So how many ever days God would have us here on this earth, the one thing that is certain is that, as John says here, you need to guard yourselves from idols. So this morning I want us to consider three crucial questions regarding idols that will enable us to fight for Christian assurance and help us to live for the glory of Christ in this coming year. First question we want to address is, what are idols? And particularly, what are idols in the context of 1 John? Here we have the last living apostle writing these letters to the churches in which had so much influence from Paul to Timothy. Investment of these pastors. It's a crucial letter because it has a tremendous impact on how a believer lives their lives. When a believer is assured of their salvation, they are then therefore more faithful in doing the things that God has called them to do. And he ends his letter by warning them the very thing that will keep them from enjoying that assurance. Understanding what idols are will help you to not only identify them in your life, but also so that you can guard against them in this coming year. Notice as he begins to address, he's talking here to believers. He's not talking to unbelievers, so this is not a thing for your friend or your neighbor or for somebody else. He's talking to us. I love this designation because he says, little children. This is the seventh time that is used in this letter. It is a term that John uses as a pastor over Ephesus, over the Asia Minor churches, as he seeks to honor God. It's a term of endearment. It shows his love for them as their pastor, their concern for them, his affection to them. And yet, this affection and love is not devoid of warning. He uses here this term to express his concern for them, as he has done throughout this whole letter. It's like a different tone of words that you would use with your kids. And you do so because you love them. They're beloved to you. They're valuable to you. And so what John is commanding them to do is rooted in love for them. He is taking personal initiative for their souls, because he understands that nothing corrodes a believer's soul or shatters their sense of assurance more than the clashing of rival idols. And as I said, you will not change if you do not see and deal with these idols that are capturing your heart. So the question is, what are these idols that John is talking about? Well, some see these as the false teachers that John has been arguing or going against in his letter. Several times he does that in chapter 2. He talks about them as the Antichrist, those who were with us and not longer with us. And then in chapter 4, those who do not affirm and believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. However, and then I think this is what the MacArthur Study Bible would take as the main thrust for what these idols are. But because John already addressed them in chapter 2, verses 18, and chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, he doesn't end this letter in this way. It's pretty general. I think it's too narrow of a focus. It could include that. In an idol of somebody's philosophy, wrong doctrine, wrong teaching, it could be an idol. Yes, that's true. But I think that's too narrow of a focus. Others see them as literal idols, man-made figures. And they talk about how in the Roman Empire, and especially in Ephesus, if you know anything about this area would have been full of literal idols. But the fact is that John never mentions those idols at all in his letter. Not only that, the term is not often used in the New Testament like this. When it does, it describes it. And so I would say it's too narrow, again, of a focus. It could be, but too narrow of a focus. I think the better understanding, therefore, to see these idols is that this is a term that is in general encompassing all the God substitutes, all the false substitutes that capture the heart of man. In other words, anything, any person that takes the place of God in the life of the Christian is an idol. Or you can say it like this: what you spend more time with, what you submit to, what you love and trust more than the true God and the Lord Jesus Christ, that is an idol. And you can see that here because you look at the context. The context of the book is about assurance of salvation. That is, the joy that a believer can have. This is different than eternal security. Eternal security is what God does in the life of the believer. How do we know that this is what John is referring to? A general term referring to false God substitutes. Well, because the context of the book reveals that John is talking about assurance of salvation, the enjoyment of the fact that you are eternally secure in God. That's what he says in chapter 5, verse 13. He says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So he's talking to believers. This is the whole purpose and point of writing this letter. Notice the purpose. So that you may know, and that word know there is a word that we have seen even through the Gospel of John. It's the word oida. It means to know with certainty. And here, so that you may know with certainty that you have eternal life. John writes, therefore, his letter. He tells us that the purpose of writing is to show that as he expresses and shows specifically three main things that are characteristic of a believer. A believer believes the right truth concerning the person of Jesus Christ and his work. He also believes and obeys God's word. So it's truth, obedience. And then there's also love for the believer. Those are the main sphere of characteristics that John says, when you see these things going on in your life, you can have assurance that you truly are saved. And so he comes to the end in chapter 5, verse 21, and he says that the enemy of this assurance of salvation is having competing gods in your life. In other words, when you exchange your worship that only God deserves, both either by deliberate effort, that is, you are doing something to pursue something, an idol of your own heart, or by active neglect, because even a neglect, though you might think you're not pursuing anything, and so you're therefore not doing something bad, that is still actively part of your heart, and we'll talk about that here in a moment, because you were created to worship. So either by active neglect or indifference, all of those things, all of these false substitutes now are the ones who are the Lord and master of your life. And John is concerned about the idols that lodge in your heart and begin to dictate what you believe. They begin to dictate what you do with your life and your time and your talents and your money. They begin to dictate what you value and therefore dictate much of time in doing those things. And so this then demands our worship and our allegiance that really, as believers, only belongs to the one who redeemed us. This is an idol of the heart, my friends. This is sin. One writer defines it like this. He says, an idol of the heart is anything that rules me other than God. As worshiping beings, human beings always worship someone or something. And listen to this. He says, this is not a situation where some people worship and some don't. If God isn't ruling my heart, someone or something else will. It is the way we were made. It is the way we were made. We were created to worship God. But sin has corrupted that. And even as redeemed believers, we understand the pull and the allurement of the idols of our hearts. God made us to worship Him. You can go to Romans chapter 11, where Paul has spent the 11 chapters unfolding the gospel before the believers there at Rome. And at the end, he ends this amazing instruction, this doctrinal treatise on the gospel. He says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And so Paul says that everything that we have comes from God, everything that is sustained by God, and everything is designed to glorify God. You were saved to do that. But again, sin has destroyed and distorted our worship so that we worship other things than God. And again, so an idol is anything other than God that is ruling my life, that again captures my affections and thoughts, that tells me and that I'm willing to do whatever it takes to get that thing. It dictates what you do, why you do it. It commands your obedience. And since you were created and saved to worship Christ, therefore, you don't live for Him in everyday life, in your attitude, in your actions, in your thoughts, you are worshiping something else. Something else. And friends, all sin is idolatry. And until we grasp that, you could make all the resolutions you want. You could feel bad about maybe this year you weren't spending it much for the faithfulness to Christ. But until you are real and deal with those idols that are ruling in our hearts, none of that's going to change. None of that matters. John is saying to the believers, he says, my dear friends, please be careful to not let anything, no matter how good it may seem, to take the place of God in your heart. He alone deserves the space which Christ bought with His shed blood. And so the quickest path to shattering your assurance of salvation is to chase after the idols that you allow to reign in your heart. So then you need to ask yourself this morning, what idols are ruling in your heart right now? For most of you, you might already know. It's pretty apparent. I was having this conversation with Matt several weeks ago, just trying to tell him the things that God has been convicting me of. And, recently discovering YouTube shorts. Those things are so addictive. They're just like, you could sit there and pass a lot of time, and I'll be like, man, I just want to see the next thing. Oh, laughing, sad, and all the music and everything. And then it's like, you can go through those, and all of a sudden, 40 minutes is gone. What? You can take some time and leisure, watch movies, play games, and realize, man, this is consuming my time. This is consuming my life. So what are idols that are ruling in your heart right now? Think about that. You might already know. It might be one specific thing. It might be several things. Consider that even before the new year begins so that you begin to have a plan to know how to deal with them. And we'll talk about that here in a moment. What are the things that consume you more than the Lord? And if it's hard for you to think of what that is, and if it's hard for you to imagine that you have any idols in your life, I would say ask your family. Ask other believers. Invite them into your life and say and ask them, hey, what do you see is consuming to me in my life other than the Lord? Is it pleasure? Is it comfort? Is it a desire for control? Is it a desire for meaning, for happiness, for peace, for freedom, for success? Is it money? Is it prestige? Is it health? Is it material wealth? Is it respect? Is it sex? Is it work? So don't we need to work to provide for ourselves? Yeah, absolutely. But work is not the end goal. The end goal is that you work so that you could have enough to be able to serve and give and be part of the work of the local church. Is it work? Is it hobbies? Is it people maybe? Possessions? Maybe your phone. Is it infinite scrolling? Is it video games? Is it the desire for rest? Are they likes on social media to your posts, to your pictures? Is it vacations? Is it lack of vacations? Is it other people's marriages or other people's talents and abilities? Is it recognition? Is it movies? I mean, the list can go on, and some of those things are not necessarily wrong in themselves as we talk about them. But they are wrong when they become the all-consuming thing that they are the ones that dictate my life outside of the thought of God or any investment in God and in His people. You know you have an idol ruling your heart if you are willing to do whatever it takes to get these things, even to sin and justify your sin to get them. Like I said, some of those things are not completely wrong in themselves. The problem is that we want them too much. You see, when they become your hope, when they become your refuge, when they become your goal, the thing that you're looking for and living for, when they become a need, a must have, and you don't get it, so then you go into despair and life seems meaningless, then this, friends, should reveal to you that you have an idol in your heart. There's something specifically that you want and you're not getting. So that's why this is very crucial for us. As I was thinking through this, what we're going to talk about this new year, and just in even examining my own life, this is where it brought true change. I was like, whoa, I got idols in my heart. And until I saw it that way, then all of a sudden it's like, okay, well then what do I need to do to change that in my life? How can I honor God and deal with those idols? See, if you're going to change and be different for the glory of Christ in 2025, you need to address the idols of your heart that have hijacked the place of Christ. Examine yourself, friends. What is it that has taken the place of Christ? And I would even go further to say this. If nothing has changed in the last year, and if there are many idols in your heart that have taken residence, and there's really no battling against them in your life, and there's no concern other than the fact that you do not like the consequences for what you get because of that idol, my friends, you are in the most dangerous place because you're deluding yourself to thinking that you are a Christian when in fact you more likely are not. That's the serious nature of how John is ending this letter. But if you're battling them, if you realize that it's there, and even through the year, if you're not even necessarily calling that thing that's going on in your life that, but you see things that consume your life, your thoughts, your affections, your words, and they dictate all how you live your life and your priorities. And you are battling them, you recognize them, you repent from them, you confess them to God. And there is this constant battle, and you're constantly having to review and examine. Here we go again. We're doing this again. Actually, that's a good thing. Praise God. You are doing exactly what John is exhorting the believers to do. That's what an idol is. And until we deal with those rightly in our hearts, there won't be true change for the glory of Christ. Second question we want to look at is, why guard against idols? Why guard against idols? And I want to give us three specific reasons. One that comes from this text and the others from other places in Scripture. Three reasons why we are to guard against idols. One, because you guard yourself against idols because God commands you to. This is exactly what we have here in this verse. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. That word guard is in the grammar of the original speaks of doing something with urgency. Do it and do it now. It is not optional for believers. And listen, it says there, yourselves. You are responsible for it. Nobody else can do this for you. We could help point it out. And as we do that, we can say, let's jump in there and try to see not only how to point it out, but how can I help you honor God in this? You have to take full responsibility for your actions. And the fact that John says in verse 18 that God is the one who keeps us doesn't absolve our responsibility or cancel out our responsibility to honor God in obeying His word, but rather it is the very fuel to why we obey His word. To guard literally means to protect yourself in a way by taking careful measures and planning that's going to require you to be most vigilant in the midst of that. It is used in the New Testament of guarding a flock, according to Luke chapter 2:8, of the shepherds who were out in the field were shepherds who were watching over their flock. They weren't just flippantly just chilling out there in the awesome skies. They were actually trying to protect and think through what can come out here and threaten them. They were making plans to make sure that the flock is being cared for. Paul uses this term in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, where he said that even though he is in prison, these chains do not take away what he has entrusted to Christ. That is his very own soul, because he has guarded that. And it's even used in Acts chapter 12, verse 4, where Peter is arrested and guards are put around Peter. As a matter of fact, it tells us later on that when Peter is rescued by God and he goes through all the sleeping guards and ends up out in the middle of nowhere, recognizing, wow, an angel was the one who delivered them. When it comes back to examining them, and it came to find out that the guards were still there, Not only were they examined, but then they were executed because they failed to do their job of guarding, of protecting. And so this term speaks of a time of constant vigilance. There has to be vigilance. We don't get to take vacation from growing spiritually. It's not a time of rest. Not guarding yourself from idols is like a castle that has all the walls for protection, all the armies on top with every single arrow you could ever have and do. The most sophisticated army and soldiers all in the inside to protect, while at the same time all the gates are open. It doesn't matter. You have to guard the most vulnerable places. You must be vigilant. You must be alert. You must be proactive. You must take careful thought and steps to protect yourself. So we guard ourselves because God commands us. Number two, we guard yourself against idols because your assurance is at stake. Your assurance is at stake. Again, this is exactly why John ends his letter this way. When you don't guard your heart, you will not have assurance of your own salvation, because when you sin, you are preferring sin more than Christ. Assurance of salvation is the benefit that comes to a believer who is truly honoring God with their lives. It's not how you earn it, but it's the benefit that comes from worshiping God. Even if it's imperfect, you still have the trajectory that's seeking to honor Him. You can see the connection of this in 1 John chapter 2. Go to 1 John chapter 2. He says here, Beginning in verse 3, he says, by this we know that we have come to know him. So how do you know that you truly are saved with certainty? He says, if we keep his commandments. If there's a habit, if there's a pattern of our lives of obeying God's word. And notice this, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly in him the love of God has been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. How do we know if we are abiding in the Lord and he in us? And John says, you know that because you have a habit of loving God as seen by the obedience to his word. But when you live for idols of the heart, you are disobeying God's word. It is the violation of the most glorious command that we have, that Jesus gave in summarizing the Old Testament, especially the law, to love the Lord your God with all of our hearts, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and all of our strength, with our whole being. And so sin, idolatry in our hearts is the enemy of that assurance. And it displays a rebellion to our Lord who we profess to know and love. So we guard against idols because not only God commands us, it really is the fact that he commands us, it now becomes a matter of worship, a matter of obedience. But also because your assurance is taken. Number three, you guard yourself against idols because of your testimony. Because your testimony is at stake. As Christians, we live and reflect God. We mirror to others with our lives what we truly believe about Christ. And even as we just read in 1 John chapter 2, there's a connection between right beliefs and right living for Christ. And before he talks about obedience, he goes in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, to talk about Christ as our advocate, the righteous one who is the only one who makes propitiation for our sins. So right doctrine about Christ and who he is and what he has done affects our obedience to Christ. My little children, he says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. What you believe will affect your practice, and your practice will reflect what you believe. So you could say all you want, all things that you think you believe and say and affirm, but what you are doing will either reflect those truths or will contradict them. And so we guard against idols because it is a matter of worship. We guard against idols because your assurance and the joy of knowing that you're saved is at stake, but also because your testimony for Christ is at stake. And so we come to the final question then. As we understand this and we see the urgency of this and why we need to do it, and we understand that this is what must be happening in our lives, we see the seriousness of the nature of John ending this letter this way. How do you guard against idols? How do you guard against them? Well, first, you need to deal with sin regularly. You need to deal with your sin regularly. In other words, keep short accounts with God. When a sinful thought, action, attitude pops up in your life, don't give them a foothold, but deal with them in the moment that they rear its ugly head. Refuse to entertain them, excuse them. Instead, deal with it God's way. And John has already expressed what that is. In chapter 1, he expresses this is one of the characteristics of a believer. A believer deals with their sin. And by the way, the fact that a believer has to deal with their sin shows you that you are not fully done yet. God is still working in your life. But it's not that they're therefore now I can just do whatever I want, and it's okay if I live in sin. But rather, as a result of that, knowing that, we will respond rightly to our sin. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, the most amazing verse that you need to keep in your mind, it says this: if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A believer deals with sin rightly. It calls these idols, these things in their hearts. If when you start to see them as sin because they have consumed more of your life and time and priorities, because you're submitting to that rather than to God and His Word, then you're going to confess it. You're going to say, the word literally means to say the same thing that God says about that sin. And then therefore to agree with Him. But confession of sin has two sides. You must now also repent. Turn away from it. By putting off that sin and putting righteousness in its place. We see an awesome picture of this in Psalm 32. You can go there real quick. Psalm 32. Since we, you know, only went 21 minutes last time, I'm definitely making up for that now. Psalm 32. David, here after Psalm 51, he champions and marvels at the forgiveness of God. But in verses 3 to 5, he gives an example of what happened to himself when he was not dealing with sin, when he was not dealing with the idols of his heart rightly. He says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the heat of summer." And notice this. So he was hiding it, and it affected not only his own heart and mind, but also his body. When we don't deal with our sin, it will affect your body. And if you belong to God, God's hand, like he describes, of discipline will be against you until you deal with it. But notice what he says when he confesses his sin. He says, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not cover it up." That is, he took full responsibility for it. He wasn't blaming his work schedule, his lack of sleep, lack of money. He wasn't blaming, you know, his spouse, his kids. He wasn't blaming his neighbors. It was taking full responsibility for his own actions. And he said, "I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh." And notice this. Notice the quickness of this. "And you forgave the iniquity of my sin." But it's not also just a confession and acknowledgement of that sin. It requires you to now forsake that sin. We talked about this a couple Wednesdays ago in our anchor study on how to deal with sin. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13, we read this: "He who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses," and it says here, "and forsakes them will receive compassion." So there is a process. And you can't just choose one that you like. "I'm just going to confess it and not repent." Or just say, "I'm just going to deal with this with God and I only." Listen, if you've sinned against somebody, you have to go and deal with that with them. If you've sinned against, if the sin is between you and God and only you and God know about that, yes, you deal. But there's going to be a process of repentance. There's going to be a plan that you have to put in place so that you seek with God's help not to sin in that way again. And as I say that, it's not that you won't, it's that you are working hard towards that. That's how you change. That's how you guard against idols. You need to deal with sin regularly. But number two, and really this is the main thing that I would like to get here, is that you need to delight in Christ exclusively. You need to delight in Christ exclusively. This is what John has been championing through his whole letter. You see, the best way to fight and guard your heart from false gods is to feast your heart upon and find your satisfaction in Christ alone through His Word. First John has a high, high Christology. Sometimes we think, oh, Colossians does, or Hebrews does. Well, really, in one sense, in certain areas, in certain books of the Bible, emphasize specific things. But in John, he does the same thing. It's amazing. It's amazing how he presents Christ. And it's amazing that the right Jesus of the Bible not only saves and delivers you from the penalty of sin, but He, as it says here in chapter 5, verse 20, is the only one who can satisfy, because He is what reality is all about. Notice what it says. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we might know, there the know is experientially know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. When we delight in Christ exclusively, sin, as one writer puts it, will be like a prostitute that no longer looks beautiful. She is now the murderer of my king and myself. Therefore, the believer is dead to sin, no longer dominated by her attraction. Sin, the prostitute who killed my friend, has no appeal. She has now become an enemy. It's a very graphic picture, but that's what happens when you delight in Jesus Christ. And when you feast upon Christ through His Word, you are no longer hungry for anything else. He will fill you. How do you do that? How do you feast upon Christ? One, you need to remind yourself of who He is. You can just go through the book of 1 John and make a list of what He reveals about Christ. If you have just a little snapshot of chapter 2 and chapter 5, you see that He is the eternal God. The Son of God, God in human flesh, the Messiah, the Advocate, the Righteous, the Propitiation, the Light, the True God, and the Eternal Life. And that is only in chapters 2 and chapter 5. And so you remind yourself, you can go through the Gospel, the Gospel of John, I would say, yeah. I mean, you know that, you've seen that. Who He is critical. But also, not only do you need to remind yourself who He is, you need to remind yourself what He has done. I love chapter 1 of 1 John, where John says, as he, here now, the aged apostle says this, what was from the beginning, what we have heard and what we have seen with our eyes and what we beheld and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. You know that as he's expressing that every moment and everything, he's like, I just want to tell you, even though this happened many years ago, it was as if I was there and it happened yesterday. It's incredible. And he remembers that here the Lord of glory, who has always existed, entered into His creation to save it from our sin. He paid for our sin. He's the propitiation. He demonstrated what real love really is. In chapter 4, verse 10, he says, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so not only do we remind ourselves of who He is, we remember what He has done. He paid for our sins. He demonstrated God, the Father's love towards us. He's given us eternal life. Chapter 3, verse 8, He came to destroy the works of the devil. And when you think of these things, and when you consider what He has done, man, that gives us a joy and satisfaction in Him alone, that when the idols call when the sirens call. We don't have to plug our ears because our hearts are full and satisfied in Him alone. So you remind yourself of who He is. You remind yourself of what He has done. And you remind yourself of who you are in Christ. One of the main designations that John has here as he deals with the believers, he's pretty black and white. He says either you're a child of God or a child of the devil. There's no wiggle room with John. And I love that because he doesn't play around. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "See how great a love the Father has given us that we would be called children of God?" And he says, "And we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him." 1 John chapter 1 tells us that we have fellowship with the Father and with Christ. We are called children of God. We are the beloved of God. And we are born of God. That is who we are. And that's just, again, a snapshot. You can go through the letter of John and consider, ask yourself who Jesus is. Ask yourself what He has done. And ask yourself who you are in light of those things. And be amazed and marvel at the greatness of your salvation accomplished by our triune God. And when you do that, friends, Christ becomes the exclusive ruler of your heart, which is what you were saved for. That is a joy. And when that happens, all the different plans that you are seeking to do to now honor God, to be faithful, because faithfulness does not happen on its own, now they become opportunities for worship. Say, yeah, I want to do that. I want to be faithful in these areas. Let me be practical. I want to get to the things that will affect my life so that I would be more useful in the Lord's hands to love Him and love others. So in this new year, as you plan for faithfulness, consider the root of the things that are keeping you. What do you need to do in your life to plan for a year of true worship of Christ? That's why I titled it, "Guard Your Heart," starting the new year with true worship. Rather than worshiping the things that rule our hearts, let's worship Christ. What idols do you need to uproot and replace with God's word and purpose? Deal with Him. Feast upon Christ, so that you will be thoroughly equipped for every good work that He has given you to do. Father, thank you so much for this morning, for the opportunity to consider this amazing verse at the end of 1 John. Thank you for the care in which we see here with John for his people, and I thank you for the care that it has done to our own souls, that it exposes things that need to be dealt with. Lord, you have seen the ugliness of our hearts. Every dark thing that has popped up, that has reigned, is all exposed before you. And yet Christ has come to deal with that very sin, that very thing that keeps us away from you. May therefore we respond as your children, out of love and worship to you, to make much of you in this new year by first dealing with the idols so easily distract us from you, and to help us plan for faithfulness in this next new year to your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.